You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I want you to pretend with me for just a moment that your children are your mate or the people that you love the most were in England, in London, and you heard that a life-threatening epidemic was killing thousands. Your children were sick, your family was sick, everyone that you loved was near death, and that you had the cure, and you possessed it in your hands. You were here in America with that cure, but let's also pretend that you didn't understand that there were such a things as cars and planes and boats and trains and modern transportation. I want to ask you a question. What would you do? Well, some timid men might just give up and say, well, there's nothing I can do. Just fold their hands. Some men would try alternate means. They'd all be unsuccessful. But it may be that what you would do is you'd begin walking. And you'd start to walk, and you'd walk all the way from here, all the way to the East Coast, and your feet would be bruised and bleeding, and then you would try to swim across the Atlantic, and you might make it a mile or 2 miles or 5 miles or 10 miles. But all that you did would fail. It just wouldn't get the job done, would it? Because you had failed to believe in and access and trust and know about something that was there to help in the process. And there's something this morning that we need deeply to know. Maybe for many of us, it's that we need deeply to remember. It's something that we should believe and respond to. It's something that could make all the difference. It's something that we desperately need. It's something that we long for that would result in the deliverance of perhaps hundreds of thousands and millions of people and the rapid expansion of the gospel. We need a mighty movement of revival. Now, when I say the word revival, you understand, I know that I'm not talking about just a series of meetings or a sign on the side of a church. I'm talking about what Richard Owen Roberts describes as the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that produces extraordinary results. Now, God is always moving, isn't He? I mean, He's always working more than we can ever possibly imagine. But in moments of revival, there is an extraordinary movement of God that produces extraordinary results. In fact, the old-time theologians and revivalists would speak about the manifest presence of God. That word manifest means when something is readily perceived by the senses. It's clearly visible to the eye or the understanding. It's obvious. It's absolutely unmistakable. Even a lost man can see that something unusual is happening. And the word presence, well, when we speak about the presence of God, that's what we need, isn't it? Just a moment ago in Dr. Patterson's study, he was praying for this chapel and he prayed for God's presence because we understand that everything flows from the presence of God. If you have Him, you have everything. If you don't have Him, you have nothing. This is why we love to think of heaven, because heaven is a place of the manifest presence of God 24/7, isn't it, for all of eternity. And what happens in human history, there have been moments when God has chosen to rend the heavens and come down. Heaven comes down and glory fills our soul, doesn't it? And we see it's a reminder from God. This is what the kingdom is like. This is what it feels like. This is what it tastes like. This is what I can do in my fullness of my presence, the manifest presence of God. Now, the psalmist understood that. If you have your Bibles, look with me in Psalm 85. And he knew that that was what his nation needed. And he directed his singular cry to the Lord for genuine revival. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. He speaks about the past, what God has done. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away your burning anger. And so restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what the Lord God will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, I want to ask you this morning to join with the psalmist in one cry for a mighty movement across our nation of revival and spiritual awakening. You say, why in the world should we cry out for that? Well, first of all, because no one else can save us. I mean, what he says in verse 6 is this, will you not yourself revive us again? Lord, nobody else can do this. And it doesn't take long, does it, to recognize that we're in deep trouble. The church is in trouble. I mean, every indicator that we have is that churches are declining and plateaued and dying, many closing their doors. I did some pretty extensive study a couple of years ago, writing a book for pastors on conflict, and to my amazement, discovered, verified in four different sources, that 1,500 pastors a month are leaving the ministry. That's 50 today, 50 tomorrow, 50 the next day, 50 the next day, and on throughout the year. 50 a day. I could cite a lot of statistics and recite all the details about our nation, but they don't even startle us anymore, do they? In the midst of all this declension, there are many great churches, aren't there? And we praise God that God is still moving and he's working in our nation. But it's not changing the overall spiritual and moral freefall in our country. We need the kind of course correction that only a mighty national movement of God could bring. Something that happens in times of revival that accelerates the activity of God. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, the great one of the greatest theological minds of our country, who understood this, said that in times of revival, the work of God is carried on with greater speed and swiftness. There are often instances of sudden conversions at such a time. It was in the apostles' day when there was a time of the most extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit. How quick and how sudden were conversions in those days. So it is in some degree whenever there is an extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit of God in revival. Samuel Davies, who was called the Apostle of Virginia and the president of Princeton for a season, he died at an early age at 37. But Davies said during the Second Great Awakening that he said, faithful men who had preached the gospel for years and seen very meager results suddenly would preach the same sermons and hundreds of people would be saved. And I'll never forget this statement. He said, in that season, the gospel became almighty and carried everything before it. Oh, that God would give us a season like that. Wouldn't that be something? If we could preach and humble men who've given their life to faithfully expound the Word of God would preach and God's grace and mercy would fall upon His church and hundreds of people would come to know Christ. Now, one of the most common patterns in scriptures, you know this, you've studied this. One of the most common patterns is the cycle of nations before God. When a nation has turned back to God and the church has risen up and there's a season of vitality, and then always following that because of the pull of the world and the flesh and the devil, there's always ultimately a season of decline and then a season of discipline and judgment from God to bring us to the end of ourselves and back to Him. And at the bottom of that cycle, though, you will read in the Scripture these words or similar words, and the people cried out to God. And you know, the Lord, in His unbelievable compassion, loves to hear that cry. He responds to that cry. We cry out when we have exhausted all other possibilities. We cry out when we realize that in ourselves we cannot stem the flood. And wouldn't it be something if God's history would record in His annals, in His book, in 2011 and 2012, the church in America cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, would You not Yourself revive us again, that Your people would rejoice in You?" We need to cry out because only God can save us. And we need to cry out because our vision is limited and our faith is small. In the early days, the first 150 years of our nation's history, God would send seasons of sweeping nationwide revival every 30 to 50 years. You can study this. It's easy to see. The first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, the prayer revival of 1858, the great revival among the southern armies during the Civil War, the Welsh revival in 1904 and 1905, and its corresponding effect that it had here in America. But in the last 100 years, although we have seen mercy drops of revival, of God's manifest presence in certain places, in certain times, and we're grateful for that, we have not seen a nationwide movement of revival and spiritual awakening. And you know what this means? It means that there's not a person in this room that has a father that's been in an environment like that. None of us have grandfathers who can tell us the stories of what it was like to be in a nationwide movement of revival and spiritual awakening. And I think because we have no context for that understanding, our vision is limited. Our faith is small. We can't imagine that it would be possible for God to do something like He has done and can do across the board in our nation. You say, "Bill, what does God do in times of revival?" Well, it's amazing. First of all, He revives the church, doesn't He? I mean, He brings us back to life again. And the stories are incredible about what God has done. In the 1858 revival, as you know, the great prayer revival, there were thousands of people that were praying every day at noon. At one point, 50,000 people praying daily in New York City alone. In Portland, Oregon, 200 shopkeepers signed a covenant that they would not open their shops during the noon hour so all the people could pray. Can you imagine that happening in your city? Can you imagine the mall shutting down because every shopkeeper has said, "We're going to pray"? Now, that's happened in our nation's history. During that revival, one man said he went from Omaha, Nebraska, all the way to New York City, and every place he stopped, every single day, every church was filled at noontime with people praying. Thousands of people praying. During the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, you know the stories well. Every church was filled every night for 9 months. There was no need for instruments. There was no need for a lot of preparation. Everyone was witnessing. Everyone was praying. Everyone was confessing. Everyone was believing. The four tenets of the Welsh revival that God seemed to form in that time: to confess all known sin, to lay aside all doubtful habits, to obey the Spirit promptly, and to confess Christ openly, were happening everywhere you turn. When God brings revival, He starts in the church, doesn't He? And He revives the church. And I want to ask you a question.
I hope that it would form the basis of an urgent cry in your heart. If we would humble ourselves before the Lord, why would God not answer the prayer to purify the bride that He loves? Why can't we go to the Lord and say, God, this is your bride. And whatever you want us to do, we'll do. But Lord, would you purify your church? Would you revive us again that we can rejoice in you and all that you have done? It revives the church. It awakens the lost, doesn't it? I mean, the stories about this are incredible. In the Second Great Awakening, the Methodist denomination grew by 1,400%. While the population only grew by 200%. And in three counties alone in Virginia, during 3 months in the summer, 3,200 people came to know Christ. 3,200 people. In the 1858 revival, now you're not going to believe this, but it's true. During the prominent part of that revival, in New York City alone, 10,000 people were coming to faith in Christ every week. 10,000 people this week. 10,000 people the next week. 10,000 people the next week. 10,000 people the next week. And on for 2 years. Out of a population of 30 million people, 1 million people during those 2 years came to faith in Christ. Now, to just put that in perspective, for our nation of 350 plus million people right now, today, if God would come in just that same measure, we would see 10 million people come to Christ in the next 2 years. That would be 27,000 people today, 27,000 people tomorrow, 27,000 people the next day, and on for 2 solid years. We need revival. The Holy Trinity Church in Chicago, this is just one illustration. In 1857, they had 150 members. In 1858, they had 1,400 members. In the Welsh revival, as you know, 100,000 people were saved in the intense 5-month period of the revival, 20,000 a month, 650 people. Every single day, a man who wanted to debunk the revival 20 years later pronounced after his study that the revival was a failure because 20 years afterwards, only 80,000 of the people were still standing and walking with God. Oh, that God would give us that statistic. So when revival comes, it awakens the lost and it transforms culture. One man, the pastor of St. John's Woods Presbyterian Church in Wales, said after the Welsh revival that the mighty unseen breath of the Spirit was doing in a month more than centuries of legislation could accomplish. Drunkenness was cut in half. Children born out of wedlock was almost completely abolished. And you know, that seems foreign to us. We think, well, that was a long time ago, 100 years ago. I want to tell you something. I'm sick of us killing 1 million babies every year. I'm really tired of pastoring where people treat marriage, a covenant before God, as a thing they can throw away and then just marry somebody else. And I deal with it. If you're pastoring, you deal with it every day. I'm really tired of the enemy's stronghold of pornography that he has in the lives of our men and now increasingly in our women. And what would happen? What in the world could possibly stem that flood? We do all the best things that we do. We do all the normal work of the church and it holds it at bay to some extent. But what we need, dear friends, listen carefully, is an extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that would produce extraordinary results. And one of the most glorious things that happens in times of great revival is it advances missions in an extraordinary exponential way. Every national revival has led to great missionary release and advance. William Carey was launched from the soil of the Second Great Awakening in England. The Moravian missionaries were thrust out as a result of the Moravian Pentecost with von Zinzendorf, the Haystack prayer meeting that led to the modern missionary movement in America happened in 1806, right in the heart of the Second Great Awakening. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, William Booth were all men who were touched by movements of revival. And you see, what happens in revival is God awakens His church and our heart starts beating with His heart. And then we love the lost. And we're willing to do whatever is necessary to reach the lost for the glory of God. I was speaking recently with my brother Tom about this, and we were talking about the IMB and the missions ministry of our convention. And he said to me, Bill, the only thing that will launch us where we need to go is a mighty movement of nationwide revival that will release funds and release people and release lives and turn the attention away from our narcissistic selves to really care for a lost world. Why do we need to cry out for revival? Because only God can save us, and God can save us. He can do this. And one final thing I would say of why we need revival. Because He is near. The psalmist said, verse 9, surely His salvation is near, that Your glory, which is a statement of all that God is, that Your glory may dwell, that it would settle down and be at home and stay there for a while, that Your glory would dwell in the land. I know you know that we cannot manipulate revival. It's a sovereign movement of God, but we can cooperate with Him. And every sign, even the low state spiritually of our nation, indicates that the Lord is near, right at the door. In James 4, He made this promise to the church, didn't He? Draw near to God. I will draw near to you. I just wonder if the Lord is waiting. If He's standing, if He's near. And I was in a meeting recently in Chicago with a group of 75 men who have revival on their heart. And we began to hear the stories of God's movement around the nation. Thrilling stories. The head of the Christian Union at Princeton who stood up and said, you know, for years we've seen no results among the students in the 8 Ivy League schools that we're on. But he said 2 years ago we decided there was nothing else we could do, and we decided we were going to pray for 2 hours every day. And so for the last 2 years our staff has been praying for 2 hours every day. And then the students there at Princeton began to pray with us. And he said, 2 years ago, for the first time, we saw a dramatic reversal in the number of people coming to Christ. And this year, we're seeing more than we've ever seen before. Our meetings are filled with the presence and the power of God. And you just have to wonder, is it because they have humbled themselves and they have cried out to the Lord? Oh, Lord, will You not Yourself? We'll do everything You ask us to do, all the normal work of the church, but God, will You not Yourself revive us again? This past year, for 15 years in Little Rock, we've had a number of pastors who've been praying, just praying together. We meet every month. We pray together. And this year, we just felt the need this past 2010-2011 to gather the whole church in the city to pray. And so for the first time that we know of, we had four citywide prayer gatherings, and they were just glorious times. The Lord just made Himself known, and hundreds of people were there at one meeting. Almost 1,000 people gathered just to pray and cry out for the city. Our own church that I pastor just sensed the need. You know, it's a wonderful church. It's a great church. We're seeing some people come to Christ. We're seeing people growing. It's just a wonderful place, and missions and all these kinds of things. But I just know there's so much more. And so last fall, we called the church to 40 days of fasting and prayer. And our people just said, okay, we'll do that. And then in January, we just felt the Lord telling us to gather every Monday, the first Mondays of the month, to just cry out to God for revival. A group of people came, It was wonderful. It was intense. And then in March, and I really hesitate about whether or not to tell you this, because you may think that I'm crazy, but I just have to tell you in order to be true to the Lord. In March, one morning, as I was in my bed, the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night, and for 3 hours, all I could hear from Him in the deep recesses of my heart was, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming." I was just so thrilled. I began to think, my mind, as I lay there in my bed for 3 hours, just praying and listening and thinking, what would we do differently? How could we change? How could we provide an environment where the Lord would have freedom? And it was just very real. I went to my staff that morning. We had a prayer meeting that morning, and I could hardly talk about it. I said, "Guys, I don't know how to describe this. You just take it for what it's worth. I don't know what it means, but I think the Lord is wanting to manifest Himself in an extraordinary way." We were preaching a series on the Holy Spirit because people are so deficient in their understanding of His role in our life. And I was preaching on April 3rd about not quenching the Holy Spirit. You know that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't quench the Spirit. And then there's a passage that as Baptists I have shied away from. The next phrase, it says, don't despise prophetic utterances. It says, hold on to that which is good. You examine everything. And you throw out things that are not good. Hold on to the things that are right. And, you know, whatever you believe about prophetic utterances, I'm not way out like a lot of people are. But whatever you believe, we know that it's God's truth. It's the Lord when He speaks to us through His Word, by His Spirit. And I said, and the word despise is a powerful word. It means to treat lightly. And when you despise somebody, you just completely marginalize them. And I said to our people that morning, I said, let me give you an illustration. Your pastor, God speaks to him and says, call the people to prayer. And so you preach a message on prayer and you get up and all the people walk out on Sunday morning and they say, well, that's a wonderful message on prayer. Boy, we really need to pray. And then they don't change one single thing in their lives. Now, what have you done? You have just despised what God has said. And what He says is, look, the Spirit of God is waiting. What would happen if I had gotten up and preached on prayer and 1,000 people had walked out and prayed? What would God do? If every day our people were crying out to God in prayer because God's man with God's word by God's Spirit under God's leadership said, pray. And we said, we're not going to despise a word that God says. Whatever He tells us, that's what we'll do. I wonder, by the way, just parenthetically, if you have despised what God has been saying to you, I wonder if there's any spot where the Lord has been calling you to something and you've resisted, calling you away from something and you've continued. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit of God. Can you imagine what's in the heart of God? What He longs to do? What He wants to do in your church? What He wants to do in the field? What He wants to do in the lives of lost people? Can you imagine a perfect, compassionate, and merciful God, what He longs to do if His people would not despise what He's saying and quench the movement of the Spirit. I was about halfway through my message, and the Lord just impressed me to stop. And I thought, I've got a wonderful second half here, Lord. You don't know. It's really good. And the Lord just, I mean, you know, I'm having this conversation in my mind, you know, like you do while you're preaching. And the Lord just said, stop. Just be quiet. And so I just told the folks, I said, I think I'm supposed to stop right here. And immediately when I did, a man in our church stood up and he said, we've got to obey Christ right now. And when he said that, with an impassioned plea, people began to just stream down to the altar. Now, for 4 weeks before that time, I had put a microphone down at the altar. And nobody knew it but me and the sound guy. And the reason I I had done that is I just felt like that the church, it felt like there was gasoline all over the floor and it was just waiting for a match. And so I just told the people, I said, man, whatever the Lord tells you to do in this moment, if he tells you to pray, pray. If you need to go get right with a brother, you go to them. If you need something to share something, I'm going to be right down here by the microphone. I did that so I could kind of shepherd that moment with our people. That's our job. But to release our people to share what God had placed upon their hearts, you come. And a few moments, a lady came to the microphone. She shared something. It was nice. And I thought, well, I guess that's it. And people were praying. And then when she got through, there was another individual. And she shared. And then I looked up and there was a line of people. And then for the next 3.5 hours, the Lord just manifested himself in that place. It was quiet. It wasn't weird. It wasn't fantastical. It was just people getting right before a holy God. One C-130 pilot came down to the microphone and he said, listen, he said, I've sat back there in the sound booth and he said, I've needed to be baptized for the last 4 years. And every time people have been baptized, I've known it. The Spirit of God has said, go be baptized. And he said, I have quenched the Spirit. Would you please forgive me? I wonder what I have done by quenching the Spirit in that way. And then he said, I want to get baptized right now. And we have a portable baptistry, and we had used it in the earlier service. And he starts taking off his shoes and just walking up to the baptistry. I thought he was going to baptize himself. He would have if we hadn't hurried up and gotten over there. And then when he came out of the water just rejoicing, then another woman came down and she said, I need to be baptized. And then another, and then another. And 4 or 5 that morning followed the Lord in baptism. And then at the end of that time, we had a regularly scheduled meeting on Monday night for prayer. And we'd had a group of people, maybe 75 people that had shown up for that, earnest people. And the next night, there were hundreds of people that were there. And that same thing happened for 3 nights. There was confession and repentance and calls for prayer. And I remember one girl came down to the microphone and she was just weeping. And she said, my husband and I were married for a month and he committed suicide in my presence. And I am so angry at God. And she said, I'm a believer. And I know I'm not supposed to be angry at God. And so just pray for me. And about 40 people just gathered and just began to cry out to God for this precious young woman. And then after they kind of dissipated and other things were going on, people were praying over here and over here. And God was moving kind of all around the place in a very orderly, beautiful way. Her little friend said, can I say something? And she said, my friend, this girl whose husband committed suicide, his name is Bailey. She said, my friend Bailey doesn't have a car. And I don't know, can we help with that? And so I just reached down and got an offering plate and put it on the dais, and so people just started coming and dropping money in the plate. And then a man came in late and he heard the story and came running down and he said, Bill, can I say something? And I said, yes. And he reached in his pocket, held out some keys, and he said, you know, yesterday my father gave me a 2003 Ford Explorer that needs to be given to someone. He said, would this work? And he handed Bailey a brand new car that night and $2,800 to pay for a week's worth of gas. And I don't have time. I wish I had time. You can go on our blog site and you can read, because we kept very accurate reports. This continued on for 5 weeks every single night. During the course of those days, God did amazing things. Our people were telling about Christ everywhere, everywhere. One weekend, my son got a group of college guys, and they were down in the River Market sharing Christ with guys down there, and guys were coming to know the Lord, and they came home in the middle of the night. I know that because I saw it in our kitchen the next day, and they went to Walmart and got food, and they fixed sandwiches and went back out after about 2 or 3 hours of rest. And the next afternoon, my daughter was prayer walking in her city around the church where she serves, praying that God would fall. And then my other son went back down with my college boy to witness down in the city. And then our 15-year-old daughter, who we wouldn't let go down in the rough district downtown, got real mad, and she went to Walmart and talked to 22 people about Christ. And I thought, what's happening to my family? This is exactly the way it should be, isn't it? I mean, everybody everywhere just gossiping the good news. They can't possibly express how wonderful Jesus is. And I remember one night just standing up, there was a lot of preaching and teaching during that time as we would just kind of help direct the people. I remember one night standing up and just reading Acts 2 and thinking with tears in my eyes, you know, for the first time in my life, everything that I'm reading in this passage is happening right now in our church. It's all happening. Giving attention to the apostles' teaching and the prayer and gathering together. And every day people are being added to the church. And they were every single day. I think 65 people during those 5 weeks were baptized, others that came to know Christ. But God did something to me in those days. And listen carefully as I close. He changed my faith. He altered my belief. We have 600 churches in Central Arkansas. And if God would visit Central Arkansas, and I believe, by the way, He's near. If He would visit Central Arkansas just for 5 weeks, and we would see the same measure of evangelistic harvest that we saw in our church, do you know that in Little Rock, in 5 weeks, we would see 32,000 people come to know Christ and baptized. And all of a sudden, the Lord just said to me, Bill, I can do this. I can do this. I have done it in the past, and I can do this. I can do this in your city. I can do this in this nation, and I will be glorified as the glory of God dwells in the land. You know, often I think, we say, well, what in the world can we do? Well, let me tell you what you can do. You can instantly obey. I'm not talking about somebody next to you. I'm talking about you. I mean, we often feel like, well, we're just waiting on the Lord. God, please come. I wonder sometimes if the Lord is just waiting on us. He's saying, don't quench my spirit. I'm telling you things. I wonder if God is calling us to confess all known sin, to just own up to stuff and bring it into the light where God's cleansing takes place, to lay aside every doubtful habit, to obey the Spirit promptly, and then to confess Christ openly and everywhere all the time. You can obey the Lord right now, and we can cry out. We often feel as if we're waiting on God. But I wonder if He is waiting on us to see Him as our only hope, waiting on us to repent, waiting on us to believe, waiting on us to pay the price in travailing prayer, waiting on us to unite our hearts in one cry and say, oh Lord, You alone can save us, but You can save us. Oh God, come.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.